Our Father, this morning we delight in the fact that we can be here together. We thank you, Lord, that we live in a country that is free, that we can speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that there are not people coming in here to arrest us when we preach the Word of God, so that we have to hide away in dark corners. We thank you, Lord, that we can preach openly. We thank you, Lord, that that means that there are people who are sitting here who can freely hear the Word of God today. We thank you, Lord, that there's an opportunity for people to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that in your Word you have revealed things to us. We thank you, Lord, that in your Word today, as we're going to discover, you have revealed that the fallen human mind is deceived in a number of areas. And Lord, we pray that each one of us who really doesn't believe that we are deceived, we pray, Lord, that you would open our minds to see the exact ways in which we are deceived, and the exact ways, the exact things that are holding us away from the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Lord, we just pray that you would be pleased by your Holy Spirit to speak deeply into our hearts this morning. Cut deep into our hearts, Lord. Implant your word in our hearts. And we pray that you would be pleased, Lord, to regenerate lost souls in this place even today. Lord, we just commend ourselves into your hands, asking for your blessing on us as we go further forward from here. And we pray these things in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just to recap all of the things, now we've passed the halfway mark, we've passed session number 4 and we're on to number 5, so I think it would be good, especially for those who haven't been here, just to recap what we've said. Firstly, remember I spoke about the fact that you are inclined to do what is wrong. Remember, there's this inclination in your heart because you are a fallen human being in this world. There's an inclination to do what's wrong. It's obvious. And I said in the first session as well that the answer is found in none other than the Word of God. Now that's obvious. All of you would say that. Yes, the answer is in the Word of God. And I've brought to you the question that must lodge in your mind. Says who? Just this week somebody was sitting at my dining room table telling me a whole lot of nonsense. And I had to keep coming back down to that. Oh, says who? And he was bringing me this ridiculous theory. And I listened and I listened and I listened. And I said, oh, well, you know, maybe you can show me that in the Bible. And he said, no, I can prove it to you. I've got a book in the car. This lady who studied these things. And she's got a whole proof and everything. And I said, well, who's this lady? And doesn't matter who she is or what qualifications she's got. You have to come down to a final authority. You've got to say, here says who? And if God doesn't say it, it's unreliable. Isn't that obvious? Secondly, I spoke about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is viewed in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are not just an ordinary book, but the Scriptures are the treasure chest in which we view, in which we see the lovely Jesus, the Savior, the one who can stop you from falling. Remember we spoke about that man falling down the building? It's only the Savior, it's only the Lord Jesus Christ who has the ability to stop you in that free fall towards the ground. Thirdly, I spoke about how it is that you come to true repentance. We spoke about a number of different people in Scripture, Judas Iscariot and Esau, who lived lives in such a way that they took everything they wanted. Even Judas sold the Lord of glory for a little handful of money. He wanted the stuff instead of the person. And those people come to a point in their lives where they cry because of their temporal situation, your circumstances, in your miserable circumstances in life. And that's not true repentance. And I spoke about the fact that true repentance comes about when somebody is loving enough to come to you and to build a legal case against you from God's word to say, my dear friend, you are sinning against God in this way. And that, when that person brings that case against you, God by His Holy Spirit, in different cases, is pleased to convict that person in his heart of sin. And that is how true repentance comes about. If the Holy Spirit doesn't convict that person of sin, you haven't turned him away. You haven't lost that guy's soul for him. He's already in a state of settled warfare against God. You haven't turned his heart. You've simply manifested what is there. Then I spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross, demonstrating the effectual love of God. God didn't sit in heaven and just say, oh, I wish there was some way I could save these guys. You know, I really love them, and I just wish they could be saved in some way, and I just don't know what I'm going to do. No, God loved the people, and he said, I will save the people. And the Lord Jesus Christ went into there, and he did the job, and he did come out. That is God's effectual love. Jesus doesn't try to save people. Jesus does save people. Amen. Jesus saves people from the trap of sin. Amen. And I spoke about the fact that if you are going to overcome your addiction, if you're going to overcome this enslavement to some or other sinful habit, it is going to take that kind of love. It's going to take the kind of love that says, God, I will do what you want me to do, no matter what it costs, even if I have to die in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ died. It's effectual love. Do you love God enough to see this thing through? And obviously, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that it wasn't an easy thing. It's not easy to overcome a sinful habit in your life. Now, the question today is this. If I have put before you, especially last week in session number 4, if I've put before you a gospel that is so wonderful and so glorious that you have to look at it and say, wow, this is outstanding, this is amazing, this is breathtaking, what is it that causes you to sit here again this week, those who haven't come to the Lord Jesus Christ and confessed their sins and says, Lord, forgive me, please. Lord, I want to live my life for you from this point on. And you haven't determined in your heart to turn away from your sins. What is it that's keeping you away from the glorious gospel? What is it that's making you stop? What is it that's keeping you in your seat and saying, yes, I intellectually understand that this is good, but I'm not ready to make the decision yet? What is it that's standing in your way? What is it that's stopping you? And I believe, and I'm going to show you from Scripture today, and next week I'm going to speak about more of these things that stop you from coming to the glorious gospel. I believe that Scripture tells us, and I'm going to show you, that you and I are deceived about certain things. There is an amount of self-deception. You and I look at things around us, and we look at the facts, but we draw wrong conclusions. We can't understand with a clear mind what is going on between us and God. We can't understand what's going on in our own hearts. We can't understand how dangerous our idols are, the things that we're chasing and following. I would just like to begin by telling you a story, as I usually do. There was a young lady who was a teenager, and she was very beautiful. And I think a lot of you may have heard the story, read the story in the newspapers. It was happened, maybe I wrote the date here somewhere, August 2000. There we go. Some of you may have remembered, you'll remember it when I tell you. Now, she followed the beauty world, and she set her heart on being a beauty queen. And eventually, this lady managed to raise herself up so high in the beauty world, in the fashion world, that she actually became Miss Teen. Who of you remember the story? I see somebody nodding there. What happened was this young lady became Miss Teen. And not long into her reign as Miss Teen, a rumor broke out that she was pregnant. And her folks heard about it, and they said, "Ha! Of course she's not pregnant. You know, her father's a minister of the gospel. You know, and look at her. I mean, she's a beauty queen. Obviously, you know, she's walking around in the swimsuit competition and, you know, wearing all of these clothes, you know, that hug the figure. It's obvious she's not pregnant." And we can see. I know. My wife was pregnant twice. And it's obvious when somebody becomes pregnant. So the problem got bigger and bigger, and eventually a radio DJ heard about this rumor. And he said, "Oh, well, I hear that it's rumored that Miss Teen is pregnant." And she obviously would have lost her crown, and she would have been dismissed in disgrace. And the crown would have gone to the runner-up, the whatever you call her. What do you, second princess? What's it? Somebody might know. So she would have, there we go. she would have walked away like a dog with its tail between its legs in disgrace. So what happened was that because this thing was becoming such a big issue, the organizers of the beauty pageant said, well, just to diffuse any fears that this may be true, we're going to send her to the doctor to get an official pregnancy test, even though they knew she wasn't pregnant. So they sent her to the doctor, and she went to the doctor, and she got a pregnancy test done by the doctor, an official test, and the doctor gave her a certificate to say, no, this girl is not pregnant. So the case was sealed. Of course, she's not pregnant. And it's obvious she's not pregnant. Now, follow this point. Let's presume that for 9 months, this lady could have concealed that pregnancy, being Miss Teen and being 9 months pregnant, and nobody even suspects a thing. Can you imagine such a deception? Can you imagine her father, a minister of the gospel, finding out at the end of 9 months that his own daughter is pregnant and she doesn't even have a boyfriend? Can you imagine the scandal? Can you imagine a thing like that bursting upon her father's mind? Wow! He would never have believed it. He would never have believed that she would conceal that from everybody around her. That was just the furthest thing from his mind. Now, in the same way, let's just presume that you that father, or you that mother, or you that person who really believes that she is not pregnant, that you can look at her and you say, yes, it's obvious she's not pregnant. Let's just say that she was pregnant, let's just say that just dawned upon you right now, and you just say, wow, I would never have said so. And in the same way, understand these three deceptions that I'm going to bring you today. They must come to you as if you were the father and you just heard the news for the first time, and it was the last thing you could have imagined. The first deception is this, and I'm going to bring you these as warnings. The first warning is this, that you are deceived about God. Which means that you believe that God is not good. Now there's plenty of evidence in Scripture to show that by constitution, a fallen human being genuinely does believe that God is not good. You look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 11, where Paul says, there is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. And maybe you'd like to sit here this morning and put up your hand and say, no, but I think you're wrong. I understand God. I understand what God is like. You know, I'm different. You know, I fit into a different category. But Paul says here, there's no one who understands. No one who seeks God. Who does that exclude? Doesn't exclude me. I don't understand. Now, as much as I'd like to say I do understand, because I've studied theology and all of that, as much as I'd like to say, but I'm different, I do understand, God is saying that I don't understand. God is saying that there's this fog in your mind that prevents you from seeing God accurately. There's something about God that you are not grasping as you sit here this morning. And there's plenty about God that I haven't seen. I wish I could see more. I wish I could understand more. And there is this deep secret belief in the heart of every sinner that God is not good. Now, just hear this and tell me if this sounds familiar in your heart. There's this deep-seated belief that you would probably never tell anybody that God is vindictive and He loves to flash temptations in front of your face that you can't touch so that you can suffer, and God delights in punishing you as soon as you've stepped into that sin. Don't you believe in your heart? Isn't there a note in your heart that says somewhere that God loves to keep you under His thumb? He just loves to keep you right there. You can't step that way because He'll smack you. And you can't step that way because He'll smack you. And you can't do anything wrong because He'll punish you. And He'll chuckle in heaven just waiting for you to do it again so He can smack you again. Doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound like the impression in your heart that you have of God, even if you are too afraid to admit it? And I'd be too afraid to say, I believe that that's what God is like in my heart. What a horrible thing that a human being made in God's image can believe that God is not good. And this is the lie. You genuinely believe that there's something out there that is better than what God gives. And I've spoken about this a lot. I've mentioned this in probably every session so far. You genuinely believe in your heart that there's something out there that is better than what God gives. Satan mentioned this in Genesis chapter 3. Now how many of us can forget this? The very first sin. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 2, I'll read this portion of scripture, a couple of verses. Here's Eve in the Garden of Eden speaking to the snake as he's in her ear. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Now there, she's added something to God's instruction. And the snake obviously says in verse 4, "You will not surely die." The serpent said to the woman, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You know, God's unreasonable. There's something that God hasn't told you. There's all that good stuff out there, and God wants you under his thumb. He doesn't want you to step there because he'll smash you, and he's warned you. And there's Eve standing and saying, in verse 6, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." What a horrible thing. Now there, Satan's very first lie is, there's something beautiful outside of God's boundaries for you. There's the circle. God has put you in a circle, and he's put all the great things outside of the circle, and he's just waiting for you to step over the line and reach out, and he'll chop your hand off and say, "I'll try to live like that now." You know, isn't there this sense in each of our hearts, as the Word of God says, that God is not good, and there's something out there that is better than what God gives? The Christian life in the world is looked upon as morbid and miserable and unpleasant. Doesn't that sound like the world we live in? You know, we're so ashamed to speak of the Lord Jesus because people will reject us and people will look at us and think that we're some kind of an inferior model. People will scoff at us behind our backs. Oh, like at school, you know. Look at Lester sitting there with his big black Bible in the classroom. You know, whenever the teacher would tell us to pull out something to keep busy with, I'd whip out my Bible and I'd put it on the table and I'd sit there reading. And they'd, in the classroom, you know, when they weren't like chucking Tippex bottles and stuff at me, they were scoffing at me. You know, look at Lester, check at him with his big Bible, you know, guys dancing around the classroom there, you know, making a big mockery of me. But people scoff at the believer. You know, they look at you as if you're stuck in this little conservative trend and you can't do this and you can't do this, but they can do everything. They can do whatever they want. Life's fun. Isn't that true? You're deceived about God. And you know the deception. The fact is that you know that. Intellectually, you know that God is Almighty God. And he can create, he has created every single little thing that you know around you, even the things that you delight in. But you are still inclined to say, "Yes, I know that God is everything. I know that God is wonderful. I know God is almighty. I know that all the pleasures in the universe exist with God. But I still like this more." And just think of young people who grow up in Christian homes. I was one of them. Maybe I could see some hands. Who of you grew up in Christian homes with a father as a preacher of the gospel? There we go. Plenty of us. What is it like for a believer, a child growing up in a Christian home, and you know all of the things that you've heard the people teaching in the church year after year after year, and you can see men of God standing behind the pulpit and they're just overwhelmed. I remember seeing my grandfather preaching. He used to close his eyes and just speak in a way that you just knew that he had a sense of the presence of God. He loved the presence of God. And you spend your teenage years growing up, but you start becoming restless. And you think, but is this all there is? You know, I see all the colored lights, you hear all the music, you check all the great and wonderful things out there. There's got to be more than this. What a horrible thing that the church and the Christian faith looks unbelievably dull, while the world and sin looks overwhelmingly bright. Isn't that true in our hearts? Isn't that the fact? We really believe that this is a trap where we sit on a Sunday morning and during the week we go out and we just struggle to keep away from the good things. Even though you know that God is the ultimate good for man, you still go and you do what you would really love to do. In spite of all the riches in God, in spite of all the goodness of God, you still, and I still turn my back on God, and I pull the finger in God's face and I say, I'm going to do this. You know, I know that you're good, God, but I found something that I enjoy more. But I still want my ticket out of hell, of course. You know, that goes without saying. When you sit at a table in another city where you know that Joe from the church is not going to see you, I don't know if there's a Joe here, where you know that Mrs. Thompson, you know, who's always keeping an eye on you, is not going to see you, and you sit and you pour that drink that you wouldn't normally drink when the pastor visits your house, and you drink that, you are demonstrating what you believe. When you pop that little straw in your nose and you snort up the next line of coke, nobody needs you to say, yes, I believe that God is the ultimate good for me. You don't need to try and explain it to anyone. They can see what you believe the ultimate good is. The guy who sits and puffs away on his nightcap joint. I don't know what you call those things. But I know a guy who said he wants a care center where he can still enjoy a nice joint in the evening so that he can relax and sleep nicely. You know, while you're busy smoking that joint, you are proving what you believe. You're saying, God, I'm doing this and I'm demonstrating to you what I find more pleasurable than you. There's something else that I don't want to feast on the word now. I want to feast on this joint. It's better. I've got a little God that comes in a box. You know, half is white and half is pink. That's it. I'm bowing down to someone else. These beliefs are covert. They hide inside of you. You don't tell everybody, you know, I worship Benson and Hedges or Camel. You know, you don't tell everybody, I've got a little shrine in my pocket here and every half hour I've got to go and bow down. You know, excuse me please, I've got to go and pray. You know, excuse me please, I've got to go and worship outside. You don't tell everybody these things. It's just an innocent little habit. Meanwhile, there's something that your heart is in love with. You love something because it gives you something. There's a payoff. When you zap your next shot of heroin into your veins, you understand why it is that you love heroin so much. I'm going to speak on this just now about the deception, the final deception. Don't want to go into that now. But you believe the lie. Just want to make this point. You believe the lie that God is keeping something good from you. There are good things out there and God wants to keep you from them. Isn't that what Satan said? No, look at it. God said you can't touch it and you can't eat it. You know, what a problem this is. You know, there's the whole world open to you, but if only it wasn't for God stopping you with the fun. I believe in San Francisco, Alcatraz prison stands on a piece of land over the San Francisco Bay. And San Francisco is on the other side of the bay. And at night, the prisoners who are locked up in the Alcatraz prison, on a clear night, they can hear across the water the sounds of city life on the other side of the bay. And they can hear the parties and the music and people laughing and people talking and walking around and enjoying life. And those prisoners, so I've heard, the greatest problem for them in that prison is that they can hear the freedom outside. It's within reach, but they just can't get there because there are walls between them and there are bars. And I believe that this is a good illustration. If you want to understand this first point I'm bringing to you, that you are deceived about God, do you see God like the walls of that prison and those bars, and He's keeping you from the parties and the street life and all the great stuff that's happening there across the bay? Is God like that in your mind? He's restrictive. He's like a prison. And He doesn't want you to breathe. And He doesn't want you to smile. He doesn't want you to have the sunshine on you. And the Word of God is telling us that this is how you are born. This is the natural deception with which you are born. It began right in the Garden of Eden. And humankind has stayed like that from the beginning. So, firstly, you are deceived about God. And you really believe that God is not good. Secondly, you are deceived about yourself. And this comes very close to my heart. You believe that you are basically good, but you occasionally do bad things. Now, listening to people speaking to me on the phone, you know what it's like when you welcome addicts into your home and you insist that they live with you for an entire year so that you can help them develop a new kind of life. You have a lot of people phoning you and explaining to you about their son or their daughter or their friend or their boyfriend's friend or whatever it is. They're all normally ladies phoning you, and they'll tell you a long story about this person. And every time, without fail, I hear long stories about how great and how wonderful and how lovely this person is. He's basically a good person. It's just a tiny little problem. You know, it just has a small problem with dope. Or just has a tiny little issue with this or that. And that is the human deception, the fallen human deception. You have this impression about yourself that you are a basically good person. That you're basically good at the core. But there's some little issues that are a problem. If you can just flick this little speck off, then you'll be okay. You know, if you can just get rid of this nagging poodle biting on your ankles, just flick him off, then you'll be okay. But the devil is like a roaring lion. Remember what Peter said. Prowling around, looking for someone to devour. When that lion gets hold of you, it's not just a little poodle that you can flick off. Your life is in danger. So the deception is that you believe that you are basically good, but you occasionally do bad things. Who can hear that in their hearts? Who honestly believes that? Yes, I believe it. I believe that. I can see it. Praise God, I can see that. It keeps me humble. Keeps me humble to see myself to a degree in the way God sees me. God sees me as a man who needs to be saved. God sees me as a man who's hopeless. You believe that God is not as good as He says He is? And you believe that you are not as bad as God says you are. Now, I don't know how many of you have done a really good study on the book of Romans. But I want to tell you that if you take the book of Romans and you begin to study chapter 1, and then you go to chapter 2, and you go to chapter 3, by the time you hit chapter 3 and verse 20, and if you've taken note of what you've been reading, you will be amazed that you are even still alive to read Romans chapter 3 verse 20. The kind of material that God sees in you is shocking. A man once said to me, a man who had been involved in sins that were particularly grievous, he said to me, "You know what? I cannot read Romans chapter 1 without crying." And this man's heart was racked with pain. He had sorrow in his heart that he had lived a sinful life, particularly described in Romans chapter 1. And I think you probably understand what I'm saying. And he broke out into tears when he read that that was in him. That's the material he is made out of. Now, let me just put something in here before I carry on. Somebody might say, but I'm not all that bad. In fact, even if I'm not that bad, I know people who aren't bad. I know people, and I don't want to say anything controversial here today that will take us away from the subject, but let's take, for example, somebody like Mother Teresa. Let's say you know somebody like her that gives her life for other people, who lives in a slum and a squatter camp when she has the funds to live in a place more luxurious. Let's take, for example, the missionaries who went up to Ecuador, and two of the men were killed on the first missionary journey, and the wives went back to that same place and their churches established there, and some of the, you know, remember the Elliot family, some of the people who killed her husband are now elders in the church. Unbelievable. But let's say that you know somebody who you can look at and you say, but you know what? This person is different. This is really a good person. This person really gives things out. You know, how can we say that that person is as bad as God says that person is? How many of you know people like that? People you know that are really good. And Scripture has an answer for that. And I'm just going to share that with you before we go on, because that's obviously the natural question that will come out in your mind as I go on here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says this. He says, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" What is he saying? If you are a person who has a loving nature, that is no thanks to you. What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that God hasn't given you? Do you have anything that God hasn't given you? If you find you are the kind of person, even if you are an unbeliever, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to the degree that your soul is saved, and you go out and you give of yourself, like some people I know, where does that come from? Can you say to God, you know what, God, I'm a good guy. And I gave all my bucks away every month. I gave my salary to those guys down the road who were poor and they didn't have anything. And I lived in poverty and I crawled all the way to Mecca or whatever you do. You can't say to God, that's me. You've got to give me credit because that's me. Because you have nothing you have not received. And in fact, if God has given you the blessing that you are such a generous, self-giving, sacrificial person, more is expected of you. Much more is expected of you. God has put you in a privileged position, and a person who still rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been given such blessings in his life, will be judged most severely. So I hope I've answered that question. They are good people, but what do they have that they have not received? God made you like that. Thank you, God, that you made me like it. But that doesn't mean that the basic material of your heart, if you were left to go your own way without anybody watching, you would fall into the deepest of sin without the gracious preservation of God the Holy Spirit. Why does God preserve you from sin? Why doesn't He allow you to plumb the depths of your desires? Simply because He's a God of love and He wants to restrict the punishment that you heap upon yourself. There are people sitting here, I believe with all my heart, who will reject the Lord Jesus Christ and who will not be saved and will find out what the wrath of God is like forever and ever, and that's why I preach the way I do. I'm looking at you and I'm begging you for your soul before Almighty God. And I'm saying that even, doesn't matter how bad you are, God has reserved certain judgments from you because He's restricted the amount of sin that you have fallen into. You haven't fallen as deep as you would fall into if you didn't have the restraints. Think of civil law. God has put the law of the land into place. We saw the cops on the side of the road this morning catching all the bikers like a big net, and they just come and there's a big crowd of them there and they've got their ticket books out. Why do those guys show restraint on their bikes on the road? Because God has put cops there. They wouldn't go as fast as they could. They don't do that because they're restricted in that way. But God, by His Holy Spirit, holds back the amount of sin that you fall into because He's a God of love and He's reserving some judgment from you. He's reserving punishment. He's taking away punishment from you because He loves you. And I want to say that some people in this world are disgracefully angry with God. This is a new trend, that you're allowed to be angry with God. Who of you are angry with God? I wouldn't dare to be angry with God. It is a disgrace to be angry with God. What is even more is to be angry with God-given circumstances. This world is the perfect environment. In fact, you as an individual and me as an individual, no matter where you are in this world, no matter where you live, God has put you in the exact environment where you can best learn the lessons that God is teaching you. God has put you in the perfect environment, like a test tube in a laboratory. He's created the environment where you can best learn His lessons, no matter where you are in life. Doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter what color you are, doesn't matter where you live, doesn't matter whether you're married or single, or if you're a child or if you're an adult. God has put you as an individual, in the very best situation at every moment in your life, so you can learn the lessons He's busy teaching you. And if you're angry with your circumstances, where do they come from? Aren't your circumstances things to be thanked? You thank God for your circumstances. Thank you, Lord, that you've put me here today at this very place so that I can learn the lesson that you are teaching me today. What a blessing. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor, you learn the same lessons. No person, remember Larry, what's his name? Larry Norman. Who knows Larry Norman? Here we go. He's a singer, a Christian singer. And he says that nobody escapes life without facing that. Doesn't some people seem to have easy lives, some people seem to have hard lives, but nobody gets through without facing the real hardships of life. No one gets through without facing the real spiritual issues. No one gets through without facing the agony of soul that it takes to live as a creature made by God in God's world. You say that you're basically decent, but God has dealt you a bad hand, and now you're expected to play the game with this hand of cards. You know, how am I supposed to play a game like this? God's being unreasonable. And I want to say that your circumstances in life, they do influence you. Yes, the child who is brought up under the pub counter while his mom serves the people at the bar, and he grows up there and he grows up angry and he grows up violent and he goes out murdering people at an early age. Yes, his circumstances do influence him in a massive way. But I want to say to you that if you are a product alone of your circumstances, you are without hope. You've got no hope if that is all that makes you. Remember, I began by saying that you are not only a victim, but you are a violator as well. And I want to say in the same sense that your circumstances do influence you, but they do not determine the person that you become. Because somebody punches me on the nose, it doesn't mean I have to punch him back. I can say, hey, you know, that's enough. I can respond in another way. I can say, I'll pray for you. I can run away. The circumstances don't determine the way in which I respond to them. Think of people who've been hijacked in their cars. In fact, in a Bike SA, for a couple of months, there's an advert running there. Somebody stole my quad. And I'm offering a 10,000 Rand reward for the capture of that person. And even if he's shot, make sure that he's shot in such a way that he can never ride a quad again. You know, something like that. You can respond in that way, or you can respond in a different way. You can be angry. You can say, my circumstances have pushed me, and because this guy stole my quad, I have to be angry. I have to see that guy maimed. I have to see him come down. You can respond like that, or you can respond like the Lord Jesus Christ responded. They nailed him to the cross, and he said, Father, forgive them. There's such a fog in their minds, they can't conceive of the magnitude of the thing that they are doing. They don't get it, do they? They are crucifying God. Father, forgive them. So your situation in life influences you. Yes, it does color your life, but it does not determine your response to those situations. In James chapter 1 and verse 14, I'll read this. In fact, I'll read from verse 13. James says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But, verse 14, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. How is a person tempted? He's dragged away by his own personal evil desire. In modern language, I want to do it, so I'm going to do it. That's it. It's not God saying, you're going to go there so I can stomp on you. The responsibility rests with me. I sin, I bring upon myself God's judgment. God is good. God is kind and God is loving. How do you know how far you have fallen into sin? How far, if you fall into a hole, how far do you know you've fallen? Somebody once said that the way you know how far you've fallen, how deep the hole is to measure the piece of rope that it took to pull you out. And you know how far you've gone down. How long is the piece of rope that it took to pull you out of the hole? How long is the piece of rope that it is going to take to pull you out of the hole? Remember, we spoke about that last week. The Lord Jesus Christ going on and on and on. That was the cost. That's how long the rope is. Can you see how deep the hole was that Christ had to pull you out of? Look at the extent of agony that he had to go through to pull you out of that hole. Nothing less than that would have been. God himself had to shed his own blood on the cross. God himself had to bleed and die in order for you to be pulled out of that hole. That's how long the rope is. You want to know how deep in sin you are? Look at Christ on the cross. Look at him suffering and going on and on and on and saying, I won't stop. That's how long the rope is. The Son of God bleeding for you. His blood dripping onto the ground as you stand there with your mouth hanging open saying, amazing. Look at it. Look at the length of this rope. Look at the most amazing spectacle that stands before me here today. God is dying in my place. If you are unconvinced of how deep you've fallen, then you don't need a big cure. All you need is a little plaster. Just stick a little plaster on this little cut. I'm okay. Just need this little thing fixed and I'm alright. But the gospel is not a plaster story. The gospel that I preached to you this morning is not, you're okay and you just need a little sticker here to make you fine. I'm telling you that you are like Lazarus lying in that grave and you are spiritually dead. And until the Lord Jesus Christ comes and says, Lazarus, come out, or George, come out, or Michael, come out, or Jenny, come out, you are going to be dead. And God is calling you today through this message of the gospel. And he's saying, come out. The gospel is a story of regeneration. It is a story of dead people coming to life. And you can be sitting here today and you are spiritually dead. And these are the words that God is sending to your ear and vibrating your little eardrum. And somehow, those little vibrations that go through your eardrum and start rattling those little bones in your ear. Some of you may know about the biology, anatomy of the ear. And those little bones start ticking out Morse code. And then they send a little vibration down a little tube and they start rattling these little hairs in your ear. And you know what? These words, the sound of these words, God will translate in such a way that those little vibrations of the sound can interact with your immaterial spirit. Isn't it an amazing thing that these words can come into your ear in a physical way and God does something with these sounds in such a way that you who are dead can suddenly come to life? Isn't that amazing? Shouldn't it take your breath away to think of the intricacies of the fact that I deliver these words to you and God brings you to life? It's amazing. And the gospel is not a story of a little plaster. The gospel is the story that you are dead and Christ has died so that you can be made alive. Christ died in your place so that you can rise to life. And the good news to every sinner sitting here today who is lost in the inky blackness of sin and you're groping around and you cannot find a place to get out, the great and glorious news is that the gospel is being preached today, and this is the only way in this world in which you can be extracted from that situation. God does have the power. God is able to save you from the trap that you are in, no matter how deep the hole. How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? Pilgrim's Progress has a scene in it where there is a graveyard and Pilgrim looks down over the hill, and there in the murky darkness all he can see is all of these like corpses walking around with their hands in front of them. And wherever they go, they're tripping over the tombstones and they're walking into each other. And whenever somebody like pokes a finger in the other guy's eye, you know, they punch each other and they're just staggering around. And they're like zombies. You know, on some of these computer games, you check the zombies walking around. You know, they're like dead corpses walking around. And that is what a person is like who is an unbeliever. A person who does not believe that God has died in his place. Like a zombie walking around this world, deceived. I'm okay. Don't worry, I'll get to the gates just now and then I'll be in the light. And you're going round and round and you fall back into your grave and you climb out again. And you know, remember the book I mentioned to you last week by Edward Welch? A Banquet in the Grave. Addictions. A Banquet in the Grave. It is a horrible lifestyle of death. Misery and more misery. And the good news is that you can be saved through the gospel that I'm preaching to you here this morning. Amen. Have you seen? Have you become aware of the fact that your efforts, your personal efforts and your personal good resolve to clean up your life have been like trying to wash a muddy pig with an earbud? Have you realized that that's what you're doing? God, don't worry, I've got the power, I can do it. Watch me. And you whip out this thing and you say, and you've got a little spot clean, and then the pig flops into the mud again. You know, haven't you discovered that to try and pull yourself out of this hole and this trap, you don't have a rope that's long enough. You don't have what it takes to be clean and pure before God. That is what the gospel is all about. God is saving sinners. In fact, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, God is justifying the wicked. If you can say, yes, God, I'm a wicked person. Yes, God, I'm a sinner. Yes, God, I've transgressed every one of your laws. Please have mercy on me. Lord, justify me. Lord, make me clean in your sight because the Lord Jesus died instead of me. God is justifying the wicked. God is saying that wicked person is justified. He's right. I hold him pure and clean and lovely in my sight. Oh, I find so much pleasure in that teaching of scripture. I could go on and on all day about it. But study the book of Romans. Find out the true beauties of the gospel of God. I must hurry on. Firstly, you are deceived about God and you believe that God is not good. Secondly, you are deceived about yourself. You believe that you are basically good, but you occasionally do bad things. And thirdly, and this is the one where the tacky really hits the tar in your life, you are deceived about your idols. What do you believe about them? They're harmless. It's fun. I can do this. I can throw back this drink and I'll just pop a mint. My wife will never know it's harmless. You know, it's not involving anybody. I believe my idols are harmless. And whether you are a drowning addict in the deep end of sin, or whether you're still paddling in the shadows with a little X-rated magazine here and there, you know, that you shouldn't read, Whether you're drowning in the deep end and you're begging for mercy, or whether you're very confident and you're just playing in the shallows, you are deceived. You think that you can touch this thing and come away unscathed. Remember, the proverb speaks about a man touching another man's wife. It's like scooping coals into his own lap. Can you scoop burning coals into your lap without being burned? Touching another man's wife, it doesn't matter what you say or what you think, you're demonstrating that you think it's a harmless action. I can touch. No one will ever know. I've got my hands off again. No one will know. It's harmless. It's fine. You know, she won't tell anyone because she's scared of her husband, and I won't tell anyone because I don't want my wife to know. No one will know. It's fine. You know what misery there is when these sort of things are exposed, especially in the church. What a horrible thing that is, to see people being so deceived that they think their idols are harmless. The bad thing about idols, and you have noticed, is that you become emotionally attached to them. And scripture uses adultery. In fact, if you follow the scriptural teaching on adultery, you'll find a lot in scripture that speaks about your addiction. Because you become so emotionally attached to the thing that you are worshipping because of its payoff, that it's difficult to sever ties. Just like it's difficult to say goodbye to somebody you love at the airport forever. Goodbye. And then they turn around and walk away. And then you start crying. I mean, we know that. We know what it's like to say goodbye to people, especially when you stand at somebody's graveside and you say goodbye. I'll see you in glory, but now we're going to have to live without you. And you develop such an emotional attachment, like an adulterous affair. You know what it's like when you're living in your home with your wife and suddenly an argument breaks out and you say some sharp words and your wife retaliates and she overpowers you and you walk away and you sit down and then suddenly you just start longing for a drink. You know, this attachment. You come to this drink for comfort. It's something that you can find comfort in and you can enjoy. Ladies might go into the kitchen and look for the bag of marshmallows and graze it, the whole thing. You know, you might go to the shop and find yourself feeling miserable or unhappy or uncomfortable or just something. You can't put your finger on it and you'll look down the chocolate section there and you'll take two or three big slabs of chocolate and you'll graze them all up. You know, whatever it is, there are things in your life, you know what those things in your life are, that you will run to for comfort. You might have friends on the internet that you chat with. It might be your sweets, it might be your chocolate, it might be your heroin. Some people like the most amazing things. Remember in the first session, I mentioned some of the things that people are in love with. But you know that. I believe that rings true in your heart. You run to this lover of yours for comfort. It might be your pinks. It might be your Fenzidil. It might be your sleeping or slimming or your pain tablets or your ecstasy. Whatever it is, you run to something for comfort. And to say goodbye to that thing is like saying goodbye to a long lost friend. It's like saying goodbye to somebody that you really dearly want to be with. Somebody who understands. Somebody who's there with you in those intimate little moments that you can't share with anybody else. And it's like an adulterous affair. It's something secret and enticing and exciting. You know, when the phone rings again and it's her on the other end. And she says, I can't talk long now. But can you meet me at the park in 10 minutes? And you say, yeah, I'll be there. And there's this secret affair going on and nobody knows. And you're zipping around behind people's backs. And then you come home, where were you? Oh no, I've been here all the time. You know, it sounds like some people here understand that. The secret love affair that's going on. You know what it's like when you're sitting in conversation with somebody and his eyes are shifty and he's looking around and before you know it, he's zipped out of the door and he thinks no one's seen him. But you know it's covert. You know he's gone into the bathroom to raid the pills in the bathroom cupboard just to see what these guys have got in their house. Ah, codeine. Just graze them all and pretend nothing happened. You know, we don't keep pills in the bathroom cupboard anymore just because of that. You know, you get cleaned out and we've got to buy them again. But the fact is, you know that you become emotionally attached. This is love. There's something that you have to break. There's a love relationship with this thing that you are enjoying. I don't need to explain that to you. You have convinced yourself that you have a harmless personal need outside of the circle of safety. Outside of that circle that God says you must stay inside. It's alright. You know, God's on that side. He won't see me just scooping something from here. I can stay inside God's circle. I want His ticket out of hell. I want to be in glory with Him. I want to be a believer. I want to sing in the church. I want to preach the word. But I also want a bit of this here. You know, God won't see. God will forgive me. It's okay, you know. You really believe that there's a harmless personal need outside of God's design. And Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 9. Remember I spoke about Deuteronomy chapter 29 early on in the series. I spoke about the man whose heart that turns away from the living God. He says, I'll be safe. I'll go on. I'll be fine. Don't worry. I can touch it and I'll be okay. And I'll bring you another scripture here. Jeremiah 7 verse 9. Jeremiah says here, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known? Verse 10. And then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. God's watching. He's looking. He's seeing the process that goes on in your heart. You go and involve yourself in all of those things and you come with your arms dipped in the muck up to your elbows. And then you say, oh Lord, hello, hello. We're clean. You didn't see a thing. You know, in the Monsters, Inc. movie, how many have seen Monsters, Inc.? One of the officers there says, none of this ever happened. That's what you're doing. You're saying, no, Lord, I'm fine. I'm safe. I'm okay. You know, you can't even see that you dipped, you know, into the rubbish, into the filth, right up to your elbows, and you're praising the Lord with filthy hands. And the Lord says, I'm watching. I can see. Don't need to try and fool me. Don't need to run away into the bushes and sew some fig leaves together and then come out and say, no, we're fine, Lord. We didn't do anything. That's what it's like. We're deceived about our idols. I can take that fruit of the tree even though God said I can't and graze it and I'll be fine. Nothing will happen. Look, we're still okay. And you think that you're safe, but you are tangled up. You're tangled up and you can't run. You can't walk. You can't function in the Lord's service. You can't come into the church of God tangled up with sin. You know what the horrible thing is? Let's just project you 10 years from now. Let's say that today is the turning point in your life. And today you lay down your sin and you say, yes, Lord, I dearly love this thing. But today I'm going to give this thing up. I determine that by your grace and by the enabling, empowering influence of your Holy Spirit, I'm going to live a holy life from now on. Lord, please help me. Lord, please save me. Let's presume that you do that right now as you're sitting in your chair. And 10 years from now, you haven't touched your coke for 10 years. And 10 years from now, you haven't touched your heroin or your dacha, or you haven't eaten a whole bag of marshmallows, you know, when you felt uncomfortable. And suddenly, you're walking at Jan Smuts Airport, and you walk past somebody and you smell, hey, that perfume is familiar. And it all comes rushing back to you. The horrible thing about these things that you so dearly love is that in 10 years from now, you can smell that perfume, or you can see that picture, or you can touch a texture, or you can hear a particular piece of music or somebody's voice, or you can be in a place. And suddenly it reminds you of a love that you lost. And all of that horrible fallen human nature comes in and says, oh man, you know what you've lost? Look what you've given up. And look what you've got. You've got this conservative Christian life where you read your Bible every day and you preach to people and they spit in your face and they don't want to hear you. Oh, it's hard work. But look what you've lost. And suddenly all of these longings come up in your heart again and you long more than anything else in the world just to go and knock on that lady's door again. Or you just long to pop into the pharmacy and buy 4 bottles of Fenzeril to swig down. Just to remember how it felt. Just, oh man, those were the days. You know, you can be so taken up just by a sudden flash. I think they call it flashbacks in some circles. But that emotional, that romantic relationship can overwhelm you in an instant, even years after you've given up something that you really love. So be on your guard. It is an emotional attachment that lasts for a long time, and I don't believe that it will ever completely be gone this side of the grave. You will always long for those things, and the fight will always go on. But praise God, He is in the business of saving people from that. He has the power to keep you firm. Remember we read Jude chapter 24 and 25. To Him who is able to keep you from falling. I just want to finish with some short application here. How are we going to do this? How are you going to turn that love affair into something that is hateful? How are you going to learn to avoid that thing? Rather than running for it and embracing it and saying, yes, you are my lover. I watched when I was a teenager this movie called The Shining. I see there are a couple of guys who've seen it as well. The Shining. Now, it's been a long time since I saw it. Maybe it's not scary anymore. If I had to see it now, maybe it wouldn't freak me out. But in those days when I watched it, I was really scared. It terrified me. I was really jittery after that movie. But there was one scene, and I'm sure the men will remember this scene. One scene in that movie where this guy is in the hotel and they all snowed in. And he's seeing all these funny things going on in the hotel, and they're the only guys in the hotel, him and his wife and his kids. And he keeps seeing this woman walking around in the hotel. And he follows her around a corner and then another around a corner and around another corner, and then she's gone. And every time he sees her, she appears a little bit longer. And he follows her down the corridors in the hotel, far away from where his family is, far away from where it's safe. And one day, he follows this woman long enough along the corridors, and then he notices there's a light on at the end of the passage. And he sees that the door is open, and there's these clouds of steam coming out through the doorway. Now, my memory's a bit hazy on this. It was a long time since I watched this movie. But just indulge me with my recreation of what I remember. So he walks closer to the bathroom door and he sees the steam coming out and its lights on and everything, and he can hear the water running. And as he walks in and he looks around the corner, he sees this woman there, and she's, I can't remember if she was in the bath or the shower or something, but there she is, and she's waiting for him and she's telling him, come, come. And the guy goes inside there and he puts his arms around her. And they're embracing and kissing and, you know, he's touching her. And suddenly he looks up and he sees in the mirror. He sees the back of this lady in the mirror. And she's not this beautiful young babe that he's followed into the room. Now it's a rotting corpse in the mirror behind him. And he's busy hugging and rubbing this rotting corpse with her hair falling out in mats and maggots and everything, huh? Now you are busy hugging something that you think is wonderful. You have something in your life that you think is lovely. Something that you run to for comfort. You follow it down the passages. You spend your money on it. You put effort into getting that thing. You deceive everybody around you. You might even steal the things that belong to people you love to get that thing. You do everything. Walk the skin off your feet to go and get it. Literally. But I want you to see that it's like that woman standing there in that bathroom. You're embracing her. And you're thinking, oh, this is like heaven. But you look in the mirror. Look what that thing really is. What is it? As you're throwing that glass of your favorite champagne down the hatch, don't look into that glass like the proverb says and see it sparkling. Oh, you know, Phew, you just get the heebie-jeebies when you're going to drink this thing because it's so awesome. Don't look at that thing sparkling in the glass and conjuring up poetic words about how wonderful this is. Look at that glass and see it filled with venomous spiders or something like that. And you tip it back and you say, I'm drinking something that wants to kill me. As you put that little Coke straw up your nose and you're about to snort that line, just picture that thing as a double barrel shotgun up your nose. This is not my friend. This is not something that loves me and wants my best. This is something that hates me and wants to see me dead, quivering on the floor. Yeah. As you're busy going to see your secret lover, you're not going to see somebody that genuinely loves you. You approaching that bear that we spoke about last week, taking pictures. Ah, what a cute, fluffy little thing. But it's got claws, and it's got teeth, and it hates you, and it wants to see your blood splattered all over the ground. It wants to maul you. I'm sure you can picture. I don't know what you're involved in. I'm sure you can work out some way to see this thing in its true sense. This is not your friend. You may love it, but it's not lovable. God is lovable. God is wonderful. God is the one you can embrace forever and ever and ever, and He will never change. Thank God that you won't spend 50 billion years in eternity, and then God one day says, you know what, I don't think I want these people with me anymore. I've changed my mind. I don't like them anymore. I think we'll just send them all to hell. Thank God that we serve a God who never changes. That He never will change forever and ever and ever. And you can embrace Him and you can love Him forever and ever. And He will never change. But your addiction is not like that. Your addiction is a horrible thing that wants to see you in hell. The instrument of the devil himself. Learn to hate what God hates. Learn to love what God loves. Become passionate about God. And become passionate about hating sin. So here's this young lady, and she's on the crowning night of the next beauty pageant, and she's got to hand her crown over to the next beauty queen, if you remember the story I began with. And now it's reported that she's pregnant, and she's wearing this dress, and the reporters are all looking at her and saying, you know what, she does look a little bit thick around the waist. She's that's the word they used in the paper, by the way. She's looking a bit thick around the waist. No offense. I had to add that. But what happened was that the reporters started spreading the rumor even more. And you know what? 1 week after she handed the crown over to the next queen, she gave birth to a baby boy on the bathroom floor in her parents' home. She had deceived everyone. Her own family, the people who hired her, the beauty pageant organizers who had been her friends throughout all of the years they'd been together. She had withheld that secret from everybody. And now you say, well, how did she get a doctor's certificate? You know, how did she get it proved that she was not pregnant? Well, you know what happened. She decided that she would go to a doctor that she didn't usually go to. Yeah, somebody out of town. And when the person came into the doctor's office, this person wrote her name down on the forms as this lady's name. And I don't want to mention her name because she's probably endured enough misery, so I won't perpetuate her shame. This person wrote her name down, whatever the name was, on the form, and she went for a pregnancy test. But the doctor said afterwards, I can't be sure that that was her. So what this beauty queen did, she sent one of her friends to another doctor. She didn't have to produce an ID book. And she wrote the beauty queen's name on the form. And she had the pregnancy test, and obviously it was negative. So the doctor produced a negative pregnancy test with this girl's name on, and she handed it in to whoever needed it. She deceived everybody. And I want to put yourself in that position. Imagine that was you coming to understand that deception for the first time. You'd say, wow, I would never have said so. You would never have said that you are deceived about God, that you believe that God is not good, You would never have said that you are deceived about yourself, that you're good, but you occasionally do bad things. It hasn't occurred to me before. And you would never have said that you genuinely believe that your idols are harmless. Next time we're going to look at two further difficulties that caused you to retreat from the gospel. But these are the first three that I want to bring you. These are what holds you away from the glorious gospel of the blessed God. You don't come because you feel too good. Let's just pray. Our Father, we bow before you this morning, and we are so conscious of the fact, Lord, that we really do think that we are better than you say we are. When we read your word and we hear the material that the sinner is made out of, Lord, we think that we're better than that. We haven't stooped to those depths. Lord, we're better. All we need is a little plaster. But Lord, we pray that you would help us this morning. Cause it to dawn upon our minds how genuinely lost we are, Lord. Help us to see the depth of the hole that we are in by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. Lord, the length of the rope, the greatness of the remedy that you had to supply in order for me to be saved. Lord, that was what it had to be. It couldn't have been anything less, because I would have still been, the rope wouldn't have reached me in that hole. Lord, we just pray that today you would, by your Holy Spirit, powerfully impact these words on every heart here. We pray, Lord, that there would be people sitting here that you would challenge by your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would awaken their hearts. Lord, that you would regenerate them. Lord, that you would open their eyes to see him who is invisible. Lord, that they could see the God of the universe and fall in love with him. Lord, we just think of the people in Scripture whom the Lord Jesus raised from the dead. We think of the man in John 9 who was born blind, and the first thing he ever saw was the lovely Jesus. Lord, we just pray that there would be people in this room here today whose eyes would be open to the deception, and that they would see through the fog, and the first thing they would see is the face of the lovely Jesus. And they would long for him, as we've been speaking earlier about this baby, and you're longing to see the face of this child, and what an exciting thing it is to hold your child for the first time. And Lord, we just pray that people today would come to the experience of embracing the lovely Jesus for the first time. And Lord, come to know him as their Savior and Lord in this world, Lord, and go on to be free from their addictions and to continue in the struggle with violence, Lord, and to come into the glory of heaven and see God because they've lived a holy life. Lord, we just commend ourselves, begging for your mercy on us, in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Okay.